Well, good evening. I have the sobering task this evening of preaching about hell, and it is a hard doctrine, but it's one that we must not exist, or must not ignore, rather. So please pray for me as I pray for our time tonight. Father in heaven, we want to do justice to the truth of Scripture and to proclaim what is true. And so I pray that you would help me to speak what is true and help us all to humble ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures, which are your very words, and help us to be sobered and to be more grateful as a result of our study tonight of what you have rescued us from. So please bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Does your God condemn people to hell? That question has long been a stumbling block to people, and today is no different. I see two kinds of errors regarding God and hell. The first one is, if God is so immoral as to send people there, I don't want anything to do with him. The conclusion then is, God doesn't exist. The second type of error is something like this. God exists and God is love, so he wouldn't send anyone to hell. The conclusion, hell doesn't exist, or if it does, it's not so bad, or there's a way out. Now let me give you some examples. I've got three examples of this. Probably a year ago, some teens came to ask a question about Jesus. They came to me to ask a question about Jesus. Now let me ask you, this wasn't their question, but let me ask you, what account from the Gospels goes against the view that Jesus is just a really nice guy all the time? There are probably more than one, but there's one big one that was on their minds that I'll bring it to you this evening. And that is the account of Jesus flipping tables and chasing people in the temple with a whip. It's like, Jesus did that? He did that? And their question was about whether he did that in anger, because that didn't sound like Jesus to do that. Now, it's nothing against the teens that they wrestled with this. I think everyone must ponder who Jesus is and what he's like. And sometimes questions like that come up when you're thinking through those things. But it struck me as representative of a trend in cultural Christianity, which sees Jesus as just a nice guy with a God who's only love. As one man put it, it's common for people to define God by love rather than define love by God. The second example comes from a debate between an atheist lawyer named Edward Tabash, he's still alive, and apologist Greg Bonson. This was in 1993. In the first 30 minutes of the debate, the atheist Edward Tabash deemed God a, quote, immoral monster, end quote, because of hell. In the next sentence, he ridiculed hell as a barbecue pit and called the idea of hell offensive to man's sensibilities, man's sense of right and wrong. He closed the debate with these words, and so I would recommend, if you have to believe in a God, don't believe in one that's going to send you to hell forever just because you don't buy the right theory. Believe in a God that loves everybody. And if you can't believe in a God, then let's really concentrate on loving each other, because I suspect it's all we've got. Thank you. Now the advice here is to view your religious beliefs like the salad bar at Ruby Tuesday. Like you're just picking toppings, whatever you want. Whatever you want, just put it on the plate. As if it's rational to pick and choose what is true based on what you would like to be true. Now the last example is from the cover of a Time magazine article in April 2011, which had in bold red and white letters, "What If There Is No Hell?" A popular pastor's best-selling book has stirred fierce debate about sin, salvation, and judgment. Now, this popular ex-pastor now is Rob Bell, who pastored Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. In 2011, he wrote the book Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. In it, he writes this, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. He went on a little later and wrote this: if something is wrong with your God, if your God is loving one second and cruel the next, if your God will punish people for all eternity for sins committed in a few short years, no amount of clever marketing, is that what it's about here? Clever marketing? Or compelling language or good music or great coffee will be able to disguise that one true, glaring, untenable, unacceptable, awful reality. It's going to damage your church attendance. And no amount of marketing is going to be able to fix that. Then in an interview with Oprah, he was asked to finish the sentence, "I believe." And his reply captured the thesis of his book. He replied, "I believe that we're going to be fine. I really do." And I wanted to ask him, you know, on what basis? On what basis are we going to be fine? Just because you feel that way or you want to feel that way? Now at the heart of these errors is man's pretended autonomy over truth. What is truth? Can I just decide my truth based on whatever I want to be true? Who is Lord over truth, God or man? That's what's going on here. And the obvious answer for believers is God. God is the Lord of truth, and so truth is objectively sourced in God, and he is not subservient to my wishful thinking. Not at all. And you cannot will something out of existence because you don't like it. That hell is contrary to Western sensibilities, contrary to our culture's conception of God as a nice heavenly grandfather, and contrary to the view that man is actually not that bad, has nothing to do with whether or not God will condemn unbelievers to hell. Many people don't believe in hell until they get there. Now, this wishful thinking reflects man's pursuit of vain comfort. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair." Since truth is whatever God would say about a thing, we need to look into his word, into what he has said, if we want the truth. Before we do that, though, I wonder if these kind of errors have crept into our thinking at all. Does your worldview include a real place of torment where people will endure never-ending suffering under God's wrath? Is your view of God big enough to include hell? Now, the implications of this are massive, and we must get this right. So here's the plan for tonight. I have 3 points, and then we'll look at 4 implications. And my 3 points are as follows. 1, the wages of sin is death. 2, the second death is eternal torment. And 3, the danger is imminent for every unbeliever. So let's get started by turning to Romans 6. If you would please turn with me to Romans 6. We're going to read the first half of a very well-known verse. We probably don't even need to turn there to recite it. But we're going to look at Romans 6:23 briefly, just the first half. Romans 6:23a, and I'll read the first part. "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. Now, what does that mean, that the wages of sin is death? It simply means that the consequences of sin are deserved. They're merited. So, as an illustration, we can think about our own lives. We'll just go with it. All right, you wake up in the morning, you drive to work, you get stuck in traffic, you put in 8 to 10 hours a day, you come home, and on regular intervals, you get what you deserve. A paycheck, usually. You've earned it. In the same way, we wake up in the morning, drive to work, get stuck in traffic, put in 8 to 10 hours, come home, and all the while we're sinning. So we get what we deserve, which is death. We've earned it. That's how serious sin is. It's no joke. We sin, and by it we earn death. Now, death is used 3 ways in Scripture. There are each kind of death, a separation. The first type is called physical death. And this is just the temporary separation of the spirit from the body. This is the kind of death we most frequently think of. James uses an illustration with this as the core truth for his illustration about faith and works. But he says, as the body without the spirit is dead. So that's the idea of physical death, a body without the spirit. The second type of death is spiritual death. And this is the kind of death that every unbeliever presently experiences. It's separation from the life of God, demonstrated by hostility toward God and slavery toward sin. We could go to Ephesians 2. I'll just read verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. This is the spiritual death. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the third type of death is what we refer as the second death. The second death is what a person suffers in the lake of fire. It involves the permanent withdrawal of all God's graces. A person who endures the second death has no hope of remedy. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I think this is the kind of death that Paul's referring to in Romans 6, because he pairs it opposite of eternal life. He says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Although I believe that this is talking about the second death, I think it involves the other two types of death as well. Now, before we move on to our second point, I want to look a little closer at the mechanism of sin bringing death. And for that, please turn with me to James chapter 1. A familiar passage, but turn with me to James chapter 1. And we'll read verses 12 through 15 together. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. We read, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, we have the special privilege today of having two fishing illustrations in one day. That might be a first in Maranatha history. I'm not a good fisherman. My dad and I like to fish, and we honestly never catch anything, ever. I'm serious, ever. Then I went fishing with Hawk Krejci, and every time I go with him, I catch at least a fish. It's crazy. I don't know what it is. He taught me everything I know. I'd like to say that I take the fish off the hook myself, but I stand condemned as well. I say, hey, Hawk, get over here. Take this fish off. All right. Now, I think a fish illustration is appropriate because it seems that James is using a fishing metaphor here. Now, so what I'd like you to do for a brief time is imagine you're a fish. And now, for some of you, that might be easier than for others. For me, it'll be pretty easy because I have a two-year-old daughter, and we imagine all kinds of things together. All right, so you're relaxing by your favorite buoy, and you're getting a little hungry. Your other fish friends start to rustle from their spots, and a few feet away from you, you hear a boop, and it's a worm, just the kind you like. You want it. So now you're like Dory with the anglerfish. Have you seen that movie? All my movie quotes always fall flat, but this is Finding Nemo. It's a good one. Anyway, look up an anglerfish later, you see what I'm saying. It's a worm. So you get closer to investigate, and the lure seems to wiggle away, which entices you even more. And so you rush in, clamp down, and for a split second, your only thought is, oh man, that was a good worm. That was yummy. Then all of a sudden, your lip has a little prick, and you're being tugged in a direction you're not swimming, and you, by some unseen force, only to be bludgeoned, stuffed, and nailed to a plaque above Joey's cousin's mantle. The lure looked so good. It was enticing. But the hook got you, and your time is up. Now that's the mechanism of sin bringing death. A temptation drifts by, and our desires are awakened. We see whatever it is that God had prohibited, and we want it. When we act on these illicit desires, then they conceive and give birth to sin, which is what kills us. Now from this passage, I like this passage because it's so helpful, but also I think there are two things that we can see from this passage. First thing is, behind every sin is a lie. Behind every sin is a lie. The lie of sin is this: I will satisfy you. I will satisfy you. But it won't. Have you ever been satisfied by sin? Ever? How long? It always ends, doesn't it? And we always want more. Sin never satisfied, but it promises satisfaction. Solomon indulged himself and realized at the end that it wasn't worth it. And he warned us against it. James knows this, and he warns us against it. I stand here and warn you and I against it, and yet we're gullible. It's pretty easy to forget the warning and believe that the sin will still be worth it. To think that we can get the worm without the hook, which is a fool's errand. It will always get you. So let this passage, which is God's word, be a voice of truth to you tonight. It is never worth it, and it always brings death. It will kill you. Sin will kill you. That's why John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." The second thing from this passage here is that behind every sin I commit is me. Behind every sin I commit is me. Sin is sourced in our own desires, and my own desires betray and kill me. And so what we earn as wages is death, the second death. So for our second point, it is this: the second death is eternal torment. Have you ever consoled yourself with the thought that maybe hell is not that bad, or not as bad as it seems, or maybe it's not permanent, maybe there's a way out somehow? Now there's no comfort in that if it's not true, right? But what we find in Scripture is that the suffering in hell has no end, no respite from the pain, and no relief from God's wrath. The Bible uses the term eternal, the Greek word for eternal, to describe the second death. I'll just mention how it's used in four passages. Matthew 18:8, it's referred to as eternal fire. 24:41, same book, eternal fire. 25:46, same book, eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, eternal destruction. Now, is there any hope that this suffering is temporary? Could eternal mean something other than endless? Maybe. Some people might hope in that. But listen to what else is called eternal in Scripture with the same word. Romans 16:26, the eternal God. Hebrews 5:9, eternal salvation. John 3:16, eternal life. 1 Peter 5:10, eternal glory in Christ. Hell is also described as being forever and ever. Revelation 14:11 says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Is there any hope that forever and ever doesn't mean endless? The Bible uses forever and ever in other places. Hebrews 1:8 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever." Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated at the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Revelation 22:3-5, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Same word. Same words being used to describe these things on the one hand and the second death on the other. So that's why one theologian has concluded, I think rightly, that we must either admit the endless misery of hell or give up the endless happiness of heaven. And I think it's more than that, because we have the same word being referred to, referring to God and his throne and Jesus, who certainly will live forever and ever. So it is eternal. It's never ending. It's also torment. The existence of the second death is marked by conscious torment. Here's how the Bible describes these torments. One way is outer darkness. Matthew 25:30 says, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now we know God is light. We read that in the scripture, and in him there is no darkness at all, John tells us. How horrible will it be to be in a place of outer darkness? Being in outer darkness means you are excluded from every ounce of God's goodness, and you are the recipient only of his justice and wrath. You're probably familiar with Aaron's blessing on Israel in Numbers 6. It goes like this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It's a great blessing. One theologian has reversed that, and I think it paints an accurate picture of what hell will be like. The reversal of that blessing is something like this: "May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever." I think that is accurate, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible also refers to the suffering as unquenchable fire, as we mentioned. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." Matthew 13, "The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Revelation 21. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, which interpretation of hell do you think best accounts for Christ's striking statements like this: "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Which view of hell accounts for Jesus saying, "This is how radical you need to be to avoid this place"? Or how about this: "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The reality of these torments, I think, is behind Christ's statements here. And lastly, hell is a place of sin. With all God's grace removed from a person, he will be left in the anguish of an unending and unrestricted craving for sin and a hatred for God. So to summarize, hell is a place of torment under God's wrath, where one wastes away in unrestrained sinful desires and hatred for God for years and years and millennia upon millennia, with absolutely no hope of escape. Often, we can endure suffering when we know that relief will come eventually. But not so for those in hell. There is only the crushing weight of regret, hopelessness, and God's wrath. Now, for our third and final point, it might take a little bit longer, but the point is this: that the danger is imminent for every unbeliever. The danger of hell is imminent for every unbeliever. And what I'm going to do tonight is something that's probably not very common here, but I'm going to be reading extensively from what has been called the most famous sermon in American history. You might already know it. Jonathan Edwards' "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which he preached 6 or 7 years after the first Great Awakening began. The first time I heard this sermon read aloud was in a chapel at seminary, and the truths of the sermon left the room palpably silent after. the chapel was over. And it had quite an impact on me. And from this experience, I wrote some of the implications that we're going to talk about at the end of the sermon. Edwards, his text was Deuteronomy 32:35, where God says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." So he begins. In this verse, the violent anger of God is threatened upon the wicked and unbelieving Israelites, who were God's chosen people, living under the benefits of his grace, but who, despite all God's wonderful works toward them, were without sense and had no understanding in them. Though cultivated by the blessings of heaven, they brought forth only bitter and poisonous fruit. The verse I have chosen for my text, "Their foot shall slip in due time," relates to the punishment and destruction of these wicked Israelites. It implies the following things. One, they were always exposed to destruction. Just as someone that stands or walks in slippery places is always in danger of falling. Two, it also implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. Just as he who walks in slippery places is always liable to fall, he cannot foresee from one moment to the next whether he will stand or fall. When he does fall, it is sudden and without warning. This is the fourth one. I skipped the third one. The fourth one, the only reason they have not fallen already is that God's appointed time has not yet come. The text says that when their appointed time does come, their foot shall slip. Then, and by their own weight, they will be left to fall. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go, and at the very instant he does, they will fall into destruction. From these words, I insist on this. Nothing keeps wicked people out of hell for a single moment except the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, which is not hindered or restrained by anything. It is only the sovereign will of God that preserves the life of a wicked person. Nothing else preserves the wicked for one moment except God's mere will. The truth of this observation may be seen in the following thoughts. God does not lack the power to throw wicked people into hell at any moment. The hands of man are weak when God rises up against him. The strongest of men are defenseless against God, and no one can be rescued from his hand. God is not only able to throw people into hell, but he is also able to do it easily. Nothing can defend you from his power. Even though wicked people join together in great numbers against them, they are easily broken into pieces. They are like great piles of weightless chaff in a tornado, or large heaps of dry stubble in the path of devouring flames. We find it easy to step on and crush a worm crawling on the ground. It is just as easy for God to cast his enemies into hell whenever he pleases. The wicked deserve to be thrown into hell. God is not unjust in using his power to destroy them. No, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an unending punishment for their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that bears grapes like Sodom, "Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Luke 13:7. The sword of divine justice waves over their heads at every moment, and nothing but God's sovereign mercy and mere will holds it from falling on them. Wicked people are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. Not only do they deserve to be thrown down into hell, but the sentence of God's eternal and unchangeable standard of righteousness, his law, which he has placed between himself and mankind, stands against them, so that they are already hanging over hell. John 3:18 says, "He who does not believe is condemned already." This means that every unconverted person rightfully belongs in hell. Wicked and unbelieving persons are even now the objects of the very same anger and wrath of God that are revealed in the torments of hell. The reason they are not thrown down into hell now is not that the sovereign God is not angry with them, as he is with the many miserable people who are already tormenting in hell and bearing his fierce wrath. No, God is much angrier with unbelievers who are still here on earth, and very likely with many who are now in this congregation, than he is with many of those now in the flames of hell. So the reason why God has not loosened his hand and cut them off is not that he is unaware of their wickedness or tolerates it. God is not like them, though they imagine him to be. The wrath of God is burning against them. Their damnation is not sleeping. The pit is prepared. The fire is already made. The furnace is hot and ready to receive them. The flames even now rage and glow. The shiny sword is sharpened and held over them. The pit has opened its mouth under them. And it is no security to wicked people for one moment that they are not in any apparent danger of dying soon. It is no security for the natural man that he is now healthy, or that he does not foresee how he might suddenly be taken by some accident. The unseen and unexpected ways that people suddenly leave this world are too numerous to imagine. The unconverted walk over the pit of hell on a rotten bridge, and there are countless places on that bridge that are too weak to bear their weight. These places go unseen. The arrows of death fly unnoticed at high noon. The sharpest eyes cannot see them. God has so many unfathomable ways of taking wicked people out of this world and sending them to hell that he does not need miracles or unnatural causes to do so. His ordinary providence alone is able to destroy the wicked at any moment. All the means by which sinners leave this world are under his control. All the schemes and efforts of the wicked to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and remain wicked do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears about hell deceives himself that he will escape it. He rests in his own false security, flattering himself with the good things he has done, is now doing, or intends to do. Every man plots how he will escape damnation and flatters himself, thinking that his plans are ingenious and that his schemes will not fail. He clearly hears that only a few will be saved, and that the greater part of humanity who have died before him have gone to hell, but each one imagines that his plans to escape are better than theirs. He has no intention of going to that place of torment. He tells himself that he will carry out his plans with such care that they cannot fail. These foolish people miserably trick only themselves with their own schemes. By putting confidence in their own wisdom and strength, they are only trusting a shadow. Most of those until now who have lived under the same means of grace are now dead and in hell. This is not because they were not as wise or did not plan for their escape as well as those who are alive today. If we could ask them one by one whether when they were alive and heard of hell, they ever expected to suffer its misery, they would doubtless say, "No, I never intended to come here. I had other plans. I thought I could manage well and my scheme was sound. I intended to carry out all my plans, but death took me by surprise. I wasn't looking for it at that time or in that way. It came like a thief in the night. Death outsmarted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, cursed foolishness! All this time I was flattering myself with empty dreams of what I would do later, and just when I was saying to myself peace and safety, destruction overcame me." God is not bound by any promises to keep any natural man out of hell for one moment. He has certainly made no promises of eternal life or any deliverance from eternal death, except those given in the promises to us in Christ. Therefore, regardless of what people have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural man's earnest seeking and knocking, it is clear that whatever pains one takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes, unless he believes in Christ, God is under no obligation to keep him from eternal destruction for one moment. So it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They deserve the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. God is dreadfully provoked, and his anger is as great towards them as it is toward those suffering his fierce wrath even now. They have done nothing to appease or lessen God's anger, nor is he under any obligation or promise to hold them up for one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell's mouth is open for them. The flames gather and flash around them, longing to take them and swallow them. The fire trapped inside their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no hope of a mediator. Nothing within their reach can give them any security. In short, they have no refuge and nothing to grab hold of. The only thing that preserves them every moment is the mere will and unobliged patience of an incensed God. Here he provides some application. The purpose of this terrifying subject is to wake up the unconverted people in this congregation. What you have heard is true of everyone of you who did not believe and trust in Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is spreading right beneath you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of God's wrath. There is hell's wide open mouth, and you have nothing to stand on or to grab onto. Nothing between you and hell but the air. Only the power and mere pleasure of God hold you up. You are probably unaware of this. You notice that you are being kept out of hell, but you do not see that it is God's hand keeping you out. Instead, you look at other things, such as your good health, the way you take care of yourself, and the things you do to preserve your life. But in fact, these things are nothing. If God withdrew his hand, these things would no more keep you from falling than air holds up a person suspended in it. Your own wickedness weighs you down like lead and is dragging you down toward hell with great weight and force. Again, if God would let you go, you would immediately sink, quickly descending and plunging into the bottomless gulf. All of your health and personal care, all of your best schemes, and all of your own righteousness would no better support you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web stop a falling rock. Though you may have made many changes in your life or had some religious experience or practiced religion in your family, your private life, or your church, it is only God's mere pleasure that keeps you from being swallowed up in everlasting destruction this very moment. However unconvinced you are now about the truth of what you are hearing, when you die, you will be fully convinced of it. Others who are in your position now see that these things are true. For most of them, destruction came suddenly when they least expected it. They were saying, peace and safety. But now they see that these things they trusted to give them peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. God's wrath towards you burns like fire, and he sees you as worthy of nothing else but to be thrown into that fire. Oh, sinner, think seriously about the fearful danger you are in. You have no interest in a mediator and nothing to grab hold on to save yourself, nothing to fend off the flames of wrath, nothing in yourself, nothing you've ever done, nothing you can do to persuade God to spare you for one moment. For now, God stands ready to have pity on you. This is the day of mercy. Now you may cry with the hope of obtaining mercy, but once that day of mercy is past, your most serious and desperate cries for mercy will be in vain. You will be forever lost. God will no longer give thought to your welfare. God will have no other use for you except to make you suffer misery. You shall exist for no other purpose. You will be objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction, and there will be no other use for those objects but to be filled full of God's wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for even one moment, but you will suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this intense and horrible misery. When you look ahead, you will see a long forever and unlimited length of time before you. This will swallow up all your thoughts. It will amaze your soul, and you will be in absolute despair of ever being delivered, of its ever coming to an end, or of receiving any reduction or torment or any rest at all. You will know for sure that you must wear out many long ages, millions and millions of ages, in struggling and fighting against this merciless vengeance. And when you have struggled and fought through all of these many ages, you will realize that hardly a second has gone by and eternity still remains. Your punishment will be unending. Oh, who can express the horrible state of a soul in that condition? All that we can possibly say about it is only a very feeble and faint image of what it will be like. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? But here you are in the land of the living and in the house of God, and you have an opportunity to obtain salvation. What would those poor, hopeless souls not give for the opportunity you now have? Now you have an extraordinary opportunity. This day Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. Many are flocking to him and pressing into his kingdom. There are coming daily from the east and the west, from the north and the south. Many who until very recently were in the same miserable condition that you are in are now happy, their hearts filled with love for him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. They are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How terrible it would be to be left behind on such a day, to see others feasting while you are grieving and perishing. How awful it would be to see so many rejoicing and singing with the joy from their hearts, while you can do nothing but mourn and feel sorrow in your heart and cry because your spirit is so afflicted. How can you rest for one moment if you are now in that condition? Therefore, Let everyone who is without Christ now wake up and flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now, without a doubt, hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone flee from Sodom. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. It's a powerful and accurate picture of what hell is like. Now remember the first verse we looked at? It was Romans 6:23. Let's go back and finish reading that. Because it goes on. It doesn't stop with God's wrath. Romans 6:23 says this, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we talk about the four implications from all this, let me implore you, any of you who do not have Christ as Savior, let me implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ to save you from the wrath to come, and you will be saved. We have all earned death, but the free gift of God that we didn't earn, that is a gift to us in Christ, is eternal life. Now, what are the implications of the truth of hell? There are at least four. You can probably think of more. The first implication that came to my mind was God is far holier than we realize. God is far holier than we realize. I preached a sermon on God's holiness. I think it was two sermons ago for me. And I barely scratched the surface of God's holiness. It's related to the second one, which is sin is far worse than we admit. Sin is far worse than we admit. You know, in a just system of crime and punishment, you get a sense of how bad the crime is by how severe the judgment is. So to merit the punishments of hell, all our sin must be no little thing. It must be way worse than we can fathom. The third implication from this is evangelism is far more urgent than we treat it. In Romans 10, we read this beloved verse, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." True. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But when you keep reading, you find the means that God uses to save people. And he uses normal people like you and I to do that. Verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So people must be sent to preach so that unbelievers can hear and believe and then call on the name of the Lord and then they will be saved. But he uses us. He uses the normal means of sharing the gospel. That's probably how you came to Christ. Someone sharing the gospel with you. And I'm saying this for myself as I reflect. Maybe you're in the same boat as I, but when I think about myself in evangelism, I am so selfish when it comes to evangelism. I don't know how many times I, for the sake of convenience or not wanting to make things awkward or for just the sake of selfish, I'd rather sit in silence. I'd rather just be by myself. I don't want to talk to people. But I can be so selfish in our evangelism. I would sometimes rather enjoy, like I said, that self-focused silence rather than risk rejection in sharing the gospel. How selfish. God, I pray that he'll give us compassion like Jesus to see people as souls and to understand the spiritual realities that are just as true, even though we can't see them. That there are people, everyone who doesn't know Christ is headed to hell, and the means God uses to save them is us sharing the gospel with them. So God, help us not to be so selfish in our evangelism. The fourth and final implication is that God is far more gracious than we fathom. God is far more gracious than we fathom. This is what lingered in my mind the longest after listening to Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Because as I listened to that, it was so obvious that you and I deserve everything that we've talked about in this message. As I heard that sermon read, I realized afresh that justice cries out for us to be sent to hell. Except as believers, justice has been satisfied in Christ in total. So that's not true for true believers, because justice has been satisfied. God's wrath has been appeased in what Jesus has done. And so we stand forgiven at the cross. What love that is, to spare us from what we deserve. The only time we don't see that as great love is when we think we actually deserved it more than we deserved heaven more than we actually do. When we think of ourselves better than we actually are, then we think, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. But when we understand ourselves as the only thing being held, holding us from hell at any given moment before we were Christians was God's mere pleasure in his will, we realize that that's what we deserved, and we didn't get that. We got something far greater. We got a new robe. We're his sons and daughters. We can call him Father. He's not going to judge us and give us wrath, which is exactly what we deserved. No. Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors because we're in Christ. And so nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not our sin. It used to separate us, but not anymore. And that is a wonderful, awesome thing. So when we understand what it is we deserved, we realize that God is far more gracious than we can fathom. So to conclude, I'll just read from Romans 11, one of the great doxologies in the New Testament. It says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who can give a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray.